The reading this morning, it's Romans 8, 9 through 28. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. I'm very pleased to be able to share with you a second week now. Last week we began speaking on prayer, and we prayed all the more because of that, perhaps, for good or bad. And this week we will carry on. Last week I asked a simple question, what is prayer? This week I'm asking a further simple question, why do we pray? In order to help us understand that more, let's pray now. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our ears and move my mouth to speak words that will bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I have noticed that often when Christians come to speak about prayer, I feel that I am like the referee at a boxing match, you know. In one corner, in the blue corner perhaps, there are the optimists who like to say that prayer is as natural as drinking or breathing. In the opposite corner, the red corner, there are the pessimists who like to remind us that prayer is just hard work, a discipline that we must acquire. Now, my difficulty in this situation, as I said, is that I feel like the referee caught in the middle between two boxers going back and forth, and my main job is to avoid getting hit as they swing at one another. On the one hand, I do think that human beings were made to speak with God. Everybody prays at least sometimes. You hear lots of stories of people caught in disasters who pray something like, "Lord, if you save me this time, I will go to church more, be kind to old ladies, do my homework, not cheat on my tax as much." From this, the more optimistic among us argue that prayer comes naturally. Yet surely what the gospel enables us to see in the biblical story is that idolatry is the default position when it comes to our natural desire to communicate with heaven. On the other hand, with all the pessimists in the red corner, I too find myself grimly joining in with the spiritually defeated, intoning prayers from which I feel quite alienated myself, living as I do in a world which is completely cut off from the supernatural and locked away in my own self-conscious, so that I spend as much time wondering whether I really believe the words I'm saying, praying, thinking, and whether anyone is listening to me at all. And so it is claimed, if the Bible is any guide, that we have to be taught to pray, encouraged, exhorted, and we have to devote ourselves to it and labour and strive to continue in it. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Even so, it seems to me that stoically observing regimens or elaborate rituals and practices don't meet with a great deal of enthusiasm from any of the apostles, and certainly not praying at all is hardly an option for first century churches. So then, let us see if we can find a way out of this conflict without getting knocked down or ruled out. Now, last week, we made some ground towards understanding what we are doing when we pray. I suggested that prayer is a matter of joining in the conversation between the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father as their family. The Lord Jesus prayed for us and is praying for us to be included in his relationship with God. Yet as amazing as that is, that God should act so graciously towards us, there is more. For we see through the gospel that God himself opens our mouths to enable us to call on him. So why do we pray? We pray because we were made to speak with God. I mentioned that there are situations in the discussion on prayer when I would like to agree with the more optimistic among us, namely that prayer is a natural thing to do. Let me take you to a couple of remarkable statements that Paul makes about the purpose of your and my life. In short, God made the world for his royal and eternal Son, the Lord Messiah Jesus. Let me read to you, firstly from Colossians chapter 1. Paul says there, "The beloved royal Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because in him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things are through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If you ever wondered what the purpose of your life is for Jesus. Similarly, Paul says to the Ephesians, "In all wisdom and understanding, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he intended in Christ Jesus for the fulfillment of the ages, to sum up everything in heaven and on earth in the Messiah. Everything that happens, everyone that lives, every place you go, is all being moved towards a glorious day when the Lord Jesus will be shown to be the ruler over it. You and I, here in Leipzig, even when I go home to Australia, we live for Jesus, whether we know it or not. The human being is created in anticipation of and for the sake of the coming Son of God. As Paul said, Adam was the type of the one to come. So the world, the creation, is a banquet given by God our Father for his royal and eternal Son. And the human being is the specially prepared guest made to honour the Son, made through the Son to be like the Son for honouring God's royal and eternal Son. That is why we speak at all, especially why we speak to God. The point is that humanity exists in order to speak with God. There is no other way of being human. Imagine, if you will, that you are able to look on the manufacturing tag on the back of your neck, just back here somewhere, like a garment that you bought in a shop. If you were able to see that, it would say something like this: for best results, use high fibre and protein, not too many carbohydrates, but most of all, use in loving service of others and in worship of God our Father. They are your Maker's instructions. So we pray because that is the purpose for which we are made. It is why we came into the world. Tragically, human beings have always tried to reverse this situation. Since the garden, human beings have been envious of God, and not wanting to be merely like him, we have actively sought to be the same as him. Such action is, of course, doomed to failure. However, idolatry is the next best thing. That is, if you can't be God, then at least try and control your interactions with God. That's what idolaters do. Hence the place of idols in religion. Now, of course, the Bible has a lot to say about idolatry, and very little of it is any good. Let me read to you from Isaiah 44. This is how he describes idolaters. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? The blacksmith takes a tool, works it in his coals, and shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. It is used as fuel for burning, some of which he takes and warms himself, the wood that is. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but with the rest of the wood, he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." Sadly, that is as ridiculous as it sounds. Of course, you and I would never do something so obviously foolish as that. Oh no, not as modern Europeans. We don't bother with intermediaries. We simply call God to our morning staff meeting as if our lives were an episode of The West Wing or some office of Parliament. So you know what it's like. You gather in the morning, sort out your day and call God in and give him a list of instructions, things that he needs to take care of during the day, whether it's getting yourself to work, getting your work done on time, making sure your employees behave, or your children, or whatever, and then God goes about his jobs for the day, doesn't he? And he must be so pleased to have something to do, as if being the creator of the universe wasn't enough. We are not urged in the Bible to go around commanding God to do anything. God is sovereign, almighty, ruler of all. He is not some celestial lackey hanging about to see what we will require of him next. The God of the Bible is never approached that way. No, we pray because the God of the gospel remakes us for prayer. Our Father in heaven empowers us to speak with him, to join in with the words of his Son. Last week we finished with the suggestion that the goal of the gospel is that you and I pray. The prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane is part of the climax of God's plan to perfect his creation. We also saw that Jesus prayed so that we too can pray, that we could, in fact, join in his prayer to God. Do you remember what it was? Not my will, but yours be done. Such a prayer is a conversation of God's children with their Father. For this reason, we're able to say that our prayers are an experience of God's grace, and that one aspect of that is the fact that the sacrifice that Jesus offers on our behalf for our sin makes our prayers acceptable to God. There is another vitally important aspect of God's gracious provision for our prayers, namely the gift of his Spirit. And here I come to Romans chapter 8. If you were wondering whether we would ever get there, please open up Romans chapter 8 if it's fallen shut again. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8 that not only did God deal with the sin of humankind in his Son, the man Jesus, God's Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in our mortal bodies to give them life. Look, will you, at chapter 8, verse 10. Paul says, "If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you." From the immediate context of Romans 7 and 8, the life that the Spirit gives is in contrast to the deathly struggle of knowing what the good law requires but not being able to do it. More broadly, we might think of God's promise through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says this, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The life that comes through the Spirit is the power to choose and to love the good. It is the power to resist the desire to struggle for supremacy over God or even equality with him. It is the ability to turn from idols and worship the living God. It is the ability to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we pray because God has adopted us as his sons and daughters in giving us his Spirit. Look at verse 14 of chapter 8. "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The wonder and glory of the God of the gospel is not only does he give himself to his creation in the man Jesus of Nazareth, but he also shares himself with us in his Spirit and creates a family tie between us and him. God gives himself to us through his Spirit, through his Son, by his Holy Spirit, so that we can be sons and daughters. Amelia and I gave our children our DNA. Thankfully, the more attractive elements come from Amelia. In a similar way, God gives us himself in his Spirit to make us resemble his Son, in the same way that my children resemble my wife and me. Now, Christians have, down through the centuries, rightly wondered at the power of God at work in creation, particularly amongst his children of the church. So it is appropriate for us to consider the means by which we might identify the power of God at work for the children of God. Look then at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Here is the essential sign of the power of God at work in the church. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We pray because God has empowered us to by his Holy Spirit. Every time we pray, it is because God's Spirit moves in us. In fact, as sinners, we only get the urge or conviction to pray because God's Spirit is working in us. It is the working of God's Spirit that makes it natural for us to pray. No matter how disciplined we might be, no matter what habits or practices we might develop, it is always and only the gracious gift of God's Spirit that moves us to pray. Notice also that it is through the work of the Spirit we pray Abba, Father. The significance of this is that that is the way that Jesus spoke to God when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw last week looking at what was prayer. Jesus called God his Abba, his dearest Father, as he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." The implication is here in Romans that it is actually the power of God, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, that enables us to commit ourselves to God in the first place. Last week, we looked to Jesus, God's royal and eternal Son, in order to catch a glimpse of what perfect prayer might look like. It is the work of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, that enables us to participate in that perfect prayer, to call out to God, trusting his promises of forgiveness in Jesus, even giving us the power to submit ourselves to them. Look at verse 26 of Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. So often our envious desire is for the ability to wield God's transcendent power in creation, and always the great irony is that God's power was never so great as when he knelt in the garden and submitted himself to wrath for our sake. The power of life over death is the Spirit's gift to submit to the Father's desire to save. This power is invisibly at work for us whenever we cry out to God our Father, as the Lord Jesus did. When we cannot withstand the barbs of temptation, God intervenes. When we cannot bear the burdens of loss, God gives us hope. When we cannot endure the silence of solitude, God gathers us under the shelter of his wings. In those moments of silent and sometimes desperate privateness, it is the gift of the Spirit of Sonship to lift our heads, to see God's arms spread wide at the cross, to cleanse us from all impurity, to defeat the power of death, and to gather the lonely into the family of our Father. As Paul says in Romans 8:17, "For we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We pray because God our Father shares his Spirit with us to make us his children and enable us to pray. So, ultimately, we pray because we can, or more particularly, because our loving Heavenly Father is willing and able to make it possible. Out of the riches of his glorious mercy, he spoke to us through his Son to call us out of darkness and into light. In the power of his Spirit, he moves our stubborn hearts to call him Father, so that in and with Jesus our Lord, we cry, "Dearest Abba," as children and not enemies. Last week, when I drew attention to the promise that Jesus is praying for us before the throne of God above, more than one person said, "So why do we bother praying if Jesus is doing it for us?" That, brothers and sisters, is a shameful thing to ask. We pray because God our Father opens our mouths and gives us something to say, but we're not pets who perform in order to receive some attention. Look finally with me at verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father.